Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. So we're returning to our series in the book of Mark, having had a 4 or 5 weeks break. Now you may remember in the last sermon we looked at the healing of a blind man in chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. This blind fellow was brought to the Lord Jesus. Jesus takes him away from the crowd and then promptly spits in both of his eyes. And as the man opens his eyes, he looks around and he sees dimly. Things don't really make that much sense. Things are really not very clear at all. He says that people appear to be moving trees. The Lord Jesus then puts his fingers on the man's eyes and then asks him to open them once again. And a second time around, he can see everything clearly. It all makes sense. Now, we made a couple of observations based upon this. The first one being that Jesus treats everybody differently. We've noticed through Mark's Gospel, and of course you've seen in your own readings and listening to sermons over the years, that the Lord Jesus treats everybody uniquely according to who they are. No two conversations are the same. No two miracles are the same. And so it is in our own day. No two conversions are exactly the same. The message is the same, but the way in which we come to saving faith is different for each of us. The other thing we also noted is that God works progressively in our lives. This miracle, spitting in the eyes and the man kind of seeing progressively, or in two stages, actually reflects the slow development of the disciples. You go back previously to what Jesus had just said to them. He had rebuked his disciples. He said, you know, seeing, you don't see. Hearing, you don't hear. You've got eyes and ears, as it were, but you don't really comprehend what I am teaching and what I am doing. They had genuine faith, but their faith, in a sense, was immature. It was weak. It was not very well defined. It was unclear. And they needed God to further open the eyes of their understanding. And the point of issue with regards to the disciples and Jesus saying to them, you know, you don't really comprehend. The point of issue was this. It was the identity of Jesus, who he actually was. They believed that he was the Saviour. They didn't fully grasp that he was actually God come in the flesh. This naturally then leads us on to the next section. So we're going to look this morning at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Let's read those verses together. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So here we find the Lord Jesus and his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. There are two Caesareas in the Bible in that region, one on the coast, one directly north of the Sea of Galilee, about 40 k's north. That's where he is. The Caesareas were distinguished. Caesarea Philippi, meaning Philip's Caesarea, named after himself. This was a pagan stronghold, this particular area. It was believed to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, another god of fertility. It was not a place of faith. It was not a place where the truth was to be found. It is a very heathen place. We've seen Jesus previously in very heathen areas. He's in another one here. And so he asks them this question. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then comes Peter's very famous, if you like, very well-known confession. So we're going to consider this morning. The first point, the first thing we want to look at is the question that Christ asks. The question that Christ asks. Verse 27. Who do men say that I am? Now, as we have seen, this is the very issue that the disciples were struggling with. They'd asked the same question of themselves previously. You may remember back in chapter 4 on that occasion when the disciples took off in a boat with the Lord Jesus and he was asleep and a great storm broke out and they became quite frustrated with him because they felt that their lives were in jeopardy. And what's Christ doing? Well, he's fast asleep, so, you know, in a great flurry they wake him up, anxious about their state, fearful of death, and Jesus calms the storm. He makes the waves and the wind still. And the disciples respond to this, chapter 4, verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be? Who is this man that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we've seen the same uncertainty time and time again throughout the gospel narrative. They're really not quite sure who it is that's before them. I would put it to you this morning that the question of Jesus' identity is a necessary question. It is an unavoidable question. It's not a question that we would ask of anybody else in the same kind of way. You know, who are you? It's not something that somebody would ask others concerning themselves. Who do you think I am? Who do men say that I am? It really is a question unique to him. Some of us have been watching the World Cup. Some of us who follow England to great misery. As not unexpectedly, of course, they got knocked out. Well, I was reading about one of the Croatian footballers, quite well known, called Modric, who plays for Real Madrid, I believe. And as footballers come to the fore, it's the same with politicians or people in the arts, the stars. There's interest, isn't there? You know, what's their background? What's their journey to success? Where have they come from? What's their education? How have they gained these skills? I was reading about this particular footballer, obviously from Croatia, grew up in the midst of conflict, as such was a displaced person. Had a difficult upbringing, had loving parents, but just not much money and hardship. And as a little boy, he'd go down from the tenement buildings and, you know, juggle the ball and just kick the ball against the wall and practice and practice and practice. And so he's become one of the great footballers in the world. People have an interest in success and why people and how people have got to where they are at. But at the end of the day, a politician is just a politician. A good singer is just a good singer. This guy, obviously, is a really good footballer, but he's one of many, 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 many good footballers who earn a lot of money. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said and did things that ordinary people do not say and do. A politician may declare, "I can lead the way forward." And of course they do make such declarations, don't they, that they're going to take the nation or whatever, the community, into a new era of success. "I can lead the way forward." Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, I alone can bring you to God. Who would make such a claim? A doctor may be able to claim to provide a cure for your illness. He may be able to provide surgery and enable you to overcome some kind of physical ailment in your body. But at the end of the day, the problem remains the same for every patient. They're going to die. Their life may be prolonged. Perhaps they're expected to die at the age of 30, and hey, they might get to 80. But when all is said and done, they are still going to die. Jesus Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Christ promised eternal life. Not just the healing of physical ailments for a short period. What did he do to back up these wild and outrageous claims? Well, he performed miracles, didn't he? He demonstrated that he could do spiritually through physical healings. And it demands the question. The question has to be asked. Who is this man? Not just what is his journey, how has he become successful, why is he a good footballer or a musician or politician? Who is he that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is he that promises eternal life? Not just healing for the body, but for the soul. Who is he who says that only by him can we come to God? Who is this man? And friends, it's a question which still needs to be asked today, because the influence of Christ is felt even more keenly in the present than it ever was back in his own day during his earthly ministry. John chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." It's a fascinating thing that he says here. Those who believe in me will do a great deal more than what I've done. He's not referring to miracles. We can't do more than what Christ has done in miracles. We don't perform miracles full stop. What he's saying is that he would so work through his disciples through all ages that the gospel would spread to the four corners of the globe, and he would claim for himself a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. In other words, his people would go to places that he's never been to. His people would minister to a great many more than he ever would. There's a sense in which, of course, he's in a small local area ministering, you know, on a global scale to a small number of people. 2,000 years later, his people are everywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is everywhere. He has moved in the lives of millions and millions and millions of people. He's been gone for 2,000 years, yet his influence is felt more keenly today than it ever has been in the past. I got sent early this week, I think it was from memory, by Pauline, a little video clip through the WhatsApp thingy on the work in China. Very short little clip for a couple of minutes. And of course we pray for those who are suffering in other countries where it's not easy to live as a Christian. It's not easy to live as a Christian in China. But you get the sense that the church continues to flourish, and there are millions of believers there. And this little clip was about the printing of Bibles, and the biggest publisher of Bibles in the world is in China. And this particular publishing house, in 40 years, 180 million Bibles. 180 million Bibles. And there were many images of vast congregations worshipping the Lord. This great kingdom, it hasn't spread due to coercion or threats of violence. It hasn't spread because of trickery or gimmicks or the wisdom of men. It is not spread because those who receive this kingdom are guaranteed a perfect earthly life with all of the comforts that they enjoy. In fact, the contrary is actually true. Many people who embrace this kingdom actually suffer as a consequence. The spread of this kingdom has come as a result of a very simple message. A message that, in a sense, confounds the great minds and yet is understood by little children. Poor and rich, great and small, male and female, rich and free, embrace this message because of its life-changing power. There is no coercion, no violence, no trickery, no gimmicks. It's straightforward. And those who preach it properly will tell you, you embrace this, you will suffer as a consequence. But it's spread and spread and spread and spread because of the effect that it has on people's lives to transform them. People are willing to sacrifice their lives for Jesus Christ because they love him. And he means more to the Christian than life itself. And any rational thinking person must surely look at all of this and ask this most needed question. Who is this man? It is easy, in a sense, to build a kingdom if you think someone's going to cut your throat. That's not hard. It's easy to build a kingdom, in a sense, with gimmicks and trickery. But this is a work of divine grace. It defies logic. This religion should have been wiped out centuries ago. Everything has been stacked against it. And yet it continues to flourish, and any rational, normal, thinking person has to ask the question, who is this man? How does his kingdom flourish? Why are they willing to lay down their lives for him? What did he say? What did he do? Who is this man? It's a question that must be asked, and it's a question that demands an answer. And this is what Jesus asks the disciples. Who do they say that I am? Well, let's note secondly then, the answers that Christ receives. Verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Now the Jews had some very strange notions about people returning from the dead. And of course that's the implication really of the answer that people are, you know, saying with regards to Christ, their understanding of who Christ is. They think that he is someone who has come back from the dead. Now, this thinking with the Jews on resurrection and coming back from the dead, it's partly based on superstition. It's partly based on a wrong understanding of their own scriptures. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So Malachi prophesied that Elijah would be sent to the Jews. What did the vast majority of the Jews believe concerning this prophecy? That Elijah would actually, physically be resurrected from the dead and he would come back to minister to them. What did Malachi really mean by this prophecy? Well, he meant that someone like Elijah would come. Someone in the spirit of Elijah. Someone with the same kind of ministry as Elijah. He would come to the Jews before the coming of the Christ. Who was this man? It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a kind of Elijah. When John commenced his ministry, people wondered if he was one of the prophets raised back to life. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Referring to Jeremiah, actually. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. He says, no, I'm not the Christ. I've come to tell you about the Christ to make the way clear for the Christ. I'm not the Christ, but neither am I the resurrected Elijah. I'm not the resurrected prophet, Elijah, or anybody else. I haven't come back from the dead. If you remember going back to Mark chapter 6, remember the beheading of John the Baptist. If you remember, King Herod had John executed. After that execution, Herod begins to hear news about Jesus preaching and all that he's saying and doing, and what does he suppose? He supposes that John the Baptist has been raised back from the dead, he's come to life, and he's come to haunt him. He thinks that Jesus is actually John, returned from the place of the dead to torment him. And so this kind of thinking is prevalent amongst the Jews. You know, Jesus asks this question, well, who do men say that I am? And so it's with little wonder that the response is, well, some think you're John the Baptist, in other words, come back to life, or Elijah, come back to life, or one of the other prophets, Jeremiah, probably Jeremiah, come back to life. Now, there is, in a certain sense, they're kind of on the right track, in a certain kind of way. They recognise that Christ was a prophet. They recognised that he spoke with authority. They knew when they encountered his ministry that he was no ordinary man. They knew that he handled scripture in a way that they'd never seen it explained. He spoke with authority. He spoke with clarity. He had a grasp of spiritual things in a way that they'd never encountered. And of course, he performed miracles, which many of them were exposed to. They knew, as they were exposed to his ministry, that they were not in the hands, we might say, of a rank and file rabbi. Just an ordinary teacher who would open up the scripture and give a little homily on the Sabbath. They knew he was different. But with the giving of this answer, while we might say in a sense they were kind of on the right track, the answer was also at the same time grossly, grossly inadequate. When it comes to answering this question, who is this man Jesus? It's possible to be around the mark, to recognise that there is something to him, and yet at the same time to fall far short of the reality. Now, this world is full of people who couldn't care less who Jesus Christ is. They have no place for him in their lives. They are not interested in even giving any thought as to who he might be. Many people don't even believe he was real. They don't care who he is. There are many people like that. Having said that, the world is also full of people who do accept that there is something significant about him. They regard him as a great teacher. They regard him as a great moral example. But the problem is, they go no further. And you know, it's interesting to note with the world's religions. You look at all of the major religions of the world, and you know, they all have a place for Jesus Christ. They all recognise his significance. Islam recognises him as significant. Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism. You look at all of the cults, not just the major religions, you look at the cults, they all, almost as far as I am aware, without exception, have a place for Jesus Christ as someone who is a significant teacher. He is a prophet. He was a great example for us to follow. But the problem is, of course, with each and every one, they fall far short of the reality. And it's upon the basis of the answer to this question that every ideology and every system of belief either stands or falls. What does it say about the identity of Jesus Christ? And you know, whatever good a religion may do, a philosophy or an ideology, whatever good in earthly terms that it may do in terms of you know, enabling people to live decent lives, whatever earthly good comes from whatever ideology, at the end of the day, it all proves to be utterly useless because it has no lasting spiritual benefit. Everything hinges upon the correct answering of this question. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, of course, to get that question right also then means if somebody's got it right, that all of Christ's teaching must naturally follow. But the point is, if this isn't right, get this wrong. Whatever good may come from your life, whatever success you may have, whatever you may achieve, no matter how moral you become at the end of the day, it is not worth anything because it has no spiritual or eternal value. The important thing to note here also then is this. If we don't regard him as the prophet, the priest, and the king, and I'm emphasizing the idea of the, in other words, the only prophet, ultimately the only priest, ultimately the only king, anything that falls short of that actually makes him to be a liar. Because he claimed to be God's final prophet. He claimed to be the final revelation, the living word. He claimed to be God's priest, the final priest, the one who could actually bring us to God. All other priests have been preparatory. All other prophets have been preparatory. He claimed to be not just a king, as in one of many, but the king, the one who would ultimately rule our hearts and lives. Anything less than that, he's simply a good man or a good teacher. It's not just to, in a sense, fall short and come close. It's to make him a liar. It's to make him a fraud because he's not what he claims to be. To pull up short with regards to this question, who is Jesus Christ, is the most significant, the most important question that we need to get right. To fail here has not only consequences in this life, but consequences for the next life. Well, the third and final thing I want to consider then is the confession that Peter made. Verse 29, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." "You are the Christ." The Lord Jesus has turned this question back onto them. He's asked them what others say. Now he asks them what they think. People have their opinions. What do you say? Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And when he answers this question, he is answering it collectively. He's answering it for all of them. Now, the word Christ is a Greek word, as we know, and it means anointed one. The Hebrew equivalent is Messiah. And the idea of being anointed is to be chosen and equipped. And so with the giving of this answer, what Peter is effectively saying is this. You are the one anointed to be God, anointed by God to be Saviour. The one of whom the prophets have spoken, the one of whom the people have so long anticipated and desired to come. Of course, the great hope of Israel was the coming of Messiah, the Anointed One. They longed for his coming. They looked for his coming. He would come in order to establish God's kingdom. And sadly, as we've seen over and over again, for the Jews, Jesus Christ was not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted an earthly kingdom. They wanted earthly prosperity. Christ was not what they expected. He was not what they wanted. But when we look at Peter's answer here, we can see, to use that expression, that the penny is beginning to drop, or the penny has dropped. Okay, they are now beginning to understand exactly who Christ is. And it's interesting for us here to compare Matthew's account of Peter's confession, because Matthew goes into more detail. Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 to 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So there's a little bit more information there in Matthew's account. We need to grasp the magnitude of what this means. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. The Son of the living God. Because Peter here is making a statement about the very nature of God himself. Peter is saying that Jesus of Nazareth, the Galilean carpenter, he is the Son of God come from heaven. In other words, he is the very essence of God. He is God come in the flesh. Peter is saying here that Jesus has come from heaven, that he is one with the Father. He is of the same substance as the Father. The disciples have come to the realization, he's not just a prophet or a great man or a great miracle worker or a great teacher. They are standing before the incarnate deity. They are standing before the second person of the Trinity. This is a turning point in their lives. This is actually a turning point in the gospel narrative. And the significance of this confession cannot be underestimated. It can't be overstated. The realization that they've come to. Jesus responds to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, 17 to 18. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Look what Peter's saying upon the reality of this belief. The reality of this doctrine. That Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That God would build his church. This is the very cornerstone of salvation. This is what makes it so critical. The simple reality is this: if Jesus be not God, he cannot be our Saviour. And if you've trusted in the death of Jesus Christ and he's not God, you're not saved. You are still in your sins. Oh, Simon, Simon Peter, you haven't worked this out for yourself. God's revealed this to you. And upon the reality of this confession, I will save millions and millions and millions of people, and I will establish my church and my kingdom in this world. You are the Son of the living God. Remember one of the readings that we had earlier in Acts chapter 8 of Philip and the eunuch. Remember, Philip goes to the eunuch and teaches him from the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch says to Philip, well, they're on a journey as we know. And the eunuch says, look, there's a lot of water here. What hinders me from being baptized? Look at Philip's answer. Then Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Philip says, well, what do you believe? You want to be baptized? Well, what do you believe that I might baptize you? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip says, stop the chariot, let's get out, and I'll baptize you. You've believed what is true. You have believed what is absolutely necessary to salvation. Now be baptized. 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, that is the correct doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. In other words, for those who don't accept the true deity of the Son and the true humanity of the Son, they do not have God. They are not saved. And anyone who propagates anything less than the true deity and the true humanity of the Son, they are false teachers. Do not greet them. Do not allow them into your home. This doctrine is the very bedrock of the Christian church. That's why the answering of this question is so critical. As we've seen, I've made this point. The disciples are not like the Jews. The Jews didn't believe at all. The disciples believe, but their thinking isn't really straight. It's not clear. It's immature. It needs to grow. That's exactly what it was like in a physical sense with the man who was blind. God opened his eyes progressively, and that's precisely what we've seen take place here. They've seen miracles, they've heard his teaching, but they don't quite have it all together. And you notice Jesus doesn't spoon feed them. He doesn't just come out and tell them. Christ expects them to connect the dots and to work things out for themselves. And so as they question, as they discuss and reason amongst themselves, so God has enlightened them. Yes, they believe, but it wasn't quite clear enough. They hadn't quite grasped the true sense of who he is. They were men of faith, but immature faith. They needed God to open the eyes of their understanding, and as they reasoned and discussed and questioned, so God did that very thing. You know what? It's exactly the same for you and I today, the same thing for you and I today. Well, most of us are converted. Our knowledge is not that great. We understand a few basic things. What we understand is true, but it's not that clear. God doesn't expect us to be theologians. We don't have to be theologians to be saved. We have a simple faith in Christ coming from heaven to die for us, but there is much to be fleshed out and understood, and that's what God progressively does through our lives as we study his word, as we listen to sermons. So we grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We grow in the knowledge of Christ. This is one of the reasons why the early debates in the first couple of centuries of the church, the early debates and the early creeds and confessions are so important, because those believers wrestled with this issue. Who is Jesus? How are we to understand him? How are we to understand deity in connection to humanity? A lot of people turn their noses up at history and reading the historical documents, but they are so important because they have shaped how we understand the teaching of Scripture. And those documents actually keep us from error. There are many errors when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. There are many heresies. And understanding those documents and what they teach goes a long way to keeping us from error. And furthermore, we would have to say this. The more you understand about Christ and growing in your knowledge of Christ, so you grow in your appreciation of who he is and what he's done. You know what? Superficial understanding, superficial faith. Superficial faith, superficial worship. It's not rocket science. To have a healthy faith which is maturing and growing, there is an ever-increasing appreciation and love for who he is and what he has done. And so there's a sense in which many of us are probably kind of like the disciples. We're converted, we've got the main picture, but there's so much more to be fleshed out. We need to be committed to increasing our knowledge of who Christ is. Now, before we close, one thing I want to draw to your attention. As we look at the confession of Peter, I think we're reminded here of a vital principle. Belief must be accompanied by confession. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ wants to hear Peter verbalise what he actually believes. Now, of course, we would know Christ is fully aware of what Peter believes. He's Christ. He knows what Peter thinks. He wants to hear Peter say with his own mouth what he believes. He wants to hear from the disciples themselves. There's a very important principle here, and it's this. The Christian life is not hidden away in a corner in terms of private belief. We must be willing to confess who we believe Christ is. God wants to hear it. The world needs to hear it. We all need to hear it. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, in whom we trust for our salvation. And this is no minor thing. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If someone has a private profession of faith, but they are unprepared to declare that to others, we would regard that profession to be spurious. We would question whether or not it is real. Now, we are about to receive a family into the membership of this church in 10 or 15 minutes. And at the end of this month, God willing, we are going to baptise a couple of young men and likewise receive them into membership. We as elders have privately heard their confession as to who they believe Jesus Christ is. And then it is important that you as a membership and as a church hear the very same thing, what they believe concerning Jesus Christ. And of course, there are a selection of questions that are put to them. And one of the questions is this. They're all related, these questions, but one of the questions is this. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and trust only in his death for the forgiveness of your sins? And we need to hear them say yes. We need to hear them make confession themselves. That's what I believe concerning him. He's not just a prophet. He's not just one of many. There are not many roads to salvation. He is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. He is the only way to have one's sins forgiven. We need to hear it. And if our faith is real, if it's genuine, it's a confession that we are prepared to make, not just in a church or in the privacy of one's home, but before the whole world. Matthew chapter 10, 32-33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, sometimes people don't want their images shown on church websites or in church periodicals. And people have their personal reasons for doing so, and that's their business. But if the reason is this, they are not prepared to be seen amongst God's people, and they're not prepared to identify with a faithful church, then as far as I can make out, according to Scripture, that is wrong. That is wrong. Each one may have their own reason, and that's between them and the Lord. But if the reason is they want to remain incognito and they are fearful of what others may think or the consequences of such a profession and belonging to such a church. They are hidden away in a cupboard, ashamed of their Lord and ashamed of his people, unwilling to bear the consequences of what it means to be a disciple. Well, on this occasion, Christ instructs his disciples not to tell the crowds who he is. They've made this confession. Keep it to yourself, don't tell anyone. It's a command unique to the situation. There are various reasons as to why he may have made this command, and we've touched on this issue before when people were healed. You know, don't tell anyone, and so there's no need to go over it again this morning. In conclusion, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? There is no greater question that confronts human beings. Now, there are many important questions in life, and particularly as you grow up, you go through high school and you need to start thinking about, what am I going to do for a job? Am I going to study? What do I want to do with my life? I'm sure some of us are asking our children, or we have asked our children. And as they grow up, they start to ask the question of themselves. Do they want to marry? Of course, most people want to marry. Who do they want to marry? Where do they want to live? And later on in life, there are further questions as to changing occupation and moving house. There are many, many important questions that we face as human beings, but there is no more important question than this. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? There is a sense in which it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what the philosophers say and this religion says. What do you say? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And you know, to this question, there is only one right answer. Someone perhaps with some questions, there may be a multitude of answers. There is only one right answer to this question, and it's Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, any other answer, it might come close as it were, but any other answer is to actually fall radically short. Any other answer is to deny the facts. Any other answer is to have ultimately devastating consequences. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, may we seek to know him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, for ourselves. And may God continually reveal him to us all. Amen.